We're turning this evening in the New Testament to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. We read from verse 1 to the end of verse 14. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His own precious word for His name's sake. I want to connect two very outstanding verses of Scripture this evening. In verse 10, and verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. As I read and thought upon this passage of Scripture, I thought how it shows that you can never improve upon perfection. Perfection needs no change, no additions, no revisions. And that's why the gospel, like the Christ whose name it bears, is the same yesterday and today and forever. For it is the perfect gospel. It was preached to Abraham, we are told in verse 8 of this passage. Indeed, the gospel long predated the patriarch Abraham, for it was declared to Adam, it was savingly applied to Abel, it delivered Noah and his family from the flood, and so forth down through those early ages of human history. That same message is seen throughout the Old Testament histories. It is seen even more clearly in the New Testament histories. This was the message that John the Baptist announced when he cried, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the message which the Lord Jesus preached in Galilee and in Judea. This is the message which Peter and Paul and the other apostles took to the ends of the earth in their day. What they told the world was nothing new. Though it did come with greater clarity than ever before, it was nothing new. It was the same old, old story of salvation by the grace of God through the merits of Christ, received by faith alone. Now, many things have changed in the world since the days of Christ and his apostles, at least superficially. In Paul's day, it was a major undertaking to get on a ship and go from port to port, however close those ports now appear to us. It was a major undertaking. In fact, I suppose Paul was taking as much, maybe more risk on getting on a boat on one of his missionary journeys than an astronaut nowadays would be taking when he gets on a spacecraft to do a journey to the moon or further afield. So things have changed, superficially. But men are essentially the same. Their hearts are the same. The deepest needs of the human heart are the same today as they were in the days of the apostle. They haven't changed in the slightest degree. And thank God, his word to those people in all their need is still the same. And so tonight, I want to go to the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and preach on that great central truth that God taught to Abraham, that he taught through John the Baptist, that he taught to Paul and Peter and the other apostles, and through them to the world. It's the gospel that he has to teach to you if you would ever be saved. Cursed is every man who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law. That verse shows man's desperate need. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in God's law. That's man's need. Verse 13 is closely related to that first text, and it's God's answer. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This idea of cursing and blessing, cursing and release from the curse, cursing on the one hand, God's salvation on the other, this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. It's something that's so important that God constantly brings it to our attention, and he sets it before us in the starkest and the plainest and the most unadorned possible terms. And I want to take it like that this evening. Blessing out of cursing. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all of God's law. And yet, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. Blessing out of cursing. Now, I want us to take this in the simplest possible way and just take this step by step. So I trust you'll follow me now as we look at verse 10 and verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. Let us note first, let us learn this. God's standard for acceptance with him is perfect righteousness. That is the standard God has set. If you would draw near to me, if you would be accepted by me, if you would find an entrance into my presence in prayer, or finally in person into heaven, if you would ever be accepted by me, says God, then the standard of approach and acceptance is the standard of absolute and perfect righteousness. Now, when you look at verse 10 in that light, you'll understand why God says this. But when you read these words, cursed, with the curse of God, that is. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things that are written in God's law. This text places every sinner in the dock before God, in the courtroom of heaven. It brings every one of us face to face with the inflexible law of God. Now, God's law and the keeping of God's law is not an option. This law is not the invention of man. This law is not the product of the accumulated experiences of so many generations. This law is not the expression of either Oriental or Western civilization. This is not merely some cultural statement. This law of God is the expression of the very heart of God. It is the expression of the unchangeable holiness of God. When you read the law of God regarding man, God is opening up his very heart, his very essence, his being, and he is telling you something about himself. And he is telling you particularly that God demands absolutely perfect, unblemished conformity to every single thing which he has ever included in his law. Now, the law of God can be looked upon negatively or positively. In the law of God, you will see various prohibitions. And positively, you will see various precepts. The prohibitions and the precepts of the law of God are summarized in what the Hebrew scriptures call the 10 words. What we call the 10 commandments given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Those 10 words are summarized by both the Old and the New Testaments and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself at that in 2 great commandments. Upon these hang all the law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul looked upon that statement and he said that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now that gives you a tremendous insight into what God means by perfect righteousness. It gives you an insight into what God means by conformity to his law. The prohibitions must be obeyed. When God says thou shalt not, then he means thou shalt not. There's no talking your way around that. There's no excusing any deviation from the standard. Doesn't matter what the law of the nation says. It doesn't matter what the Congress passes. It doesn't matter what the church accepts. It doesn't matter what civilization or uncivilization, as it's becoming more to be like. Doesn't matter what it happens to say. When we have a clear word from God, thou shalt not, then conformity to God's law means thou shalt not. Doesn't say thou shalt not for some of the time. Doesn't say thou shalt not for most of the time. It simply says thou shalt not. That's the prohibition. But merely refraining from doing the things which are prohibited in the law of God is not conformity to God's law. You see, when the Savior comes to sum up the law, he doesn't sum it up in its prohibitions. He sums it up in its precept. And the positive precept of the law, and this is what gives us the heart to obey the prohibition. This is the real conformity to the law when we're obeying it. Thou shalt love God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And when a love for the Lord as our God fills and informs our heart, and it directs what we do and what we don't do, that's what God means by conformity to His law. But again, let me emphasize, He's saying, this must be true in all things, in every detail. I'm not talking about a lookalike. I'm not talking about something that may be mistaken for righteousness. I'm not talking for something that may be painted to look like righteousness. I'm talking about an absolute, inflexible, unchangeable, perfect conformity to the law of God in all its prohibitions and in all its precepts. That is God's standard for any man who would ever come to Him. He will accept no lesser ground. He will not diminish His demands. And let me tell you on this point, He will not make any accommodations. There will be no excuses for human weakness, because that weakness is the direct result of human wickedness. There will be no excuses for human ignorance, for that ignorance is also the direct result of human sin. On this standard, God is totally inflexible. The standard for acceptance is absolute perfect righteousness. The second thing I note is that failure to meet this standard incurs God's wrath. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things which are written in God's law. Now that statement gives you an insight into the entire biblical revelation of God's holiness and God's justice. Here is God's attitude to sin. You see, the Lord cannot look upon sin as sinful men do. We can look upon sin and we can understand it. We can even accept it. We can excuse it. Because we are part of that scene. But when the absolutely pure and holy God looks upon sin, He cannot look upon sin as men do. He cannot look upon it with complacency. He cannot look upon it to excuse it. Every sin of every man of every kind is a direct and personal assault from that sinner against God. It is the denial of the creatorship and the Godship, if I could coin the word, of God, the rights of God over that sinner. It is the breach of God's law. It is the attempt that Satan initiated in the first place to dethrone the very King of Glory. And so God doesn't look upon sin as men do. Rather, as He looks upon it, He judges sin. When you take your Bible, I want you to notice this. Without fail, throughout history, God must judge sin. If there has ever been a sin which God has not judged and will not judge, then God will cease to be God. That's why He's saying, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of God's law. He judges sin, and therefore He condemns the sinner. Now, I realize that there is some truth in the idea that God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. But that statement has been taken and perverted in so ungodly a way that I hardly like even to recite it. I don't want, and I'll show you this as I go on, I don't want to diminish in the slightest the idea of the love of God for the sinner. That will come out very clearly in our text. But this notion that God divorces the sinner from his sin, that all the hatred of God and all the wrath of God and all the curse of God is directed against sin in the abstract, but it never becomes personal against the sinner. My friend, this is totally out of line with God's word. There is no such thing as abstract sin. Sin is always personal. Sin is a personal wickedness, a personal unconformity to God's law, a personal disobedience, a personal attack on a personal God. And therefore, when God judges sin, He condemns the sinner. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of God's law. This is God's attitude to sin. And this attitude of God is often set forth in Scripture in the most dramatic terms. The Lord intends us to take this seriously. In Exodus 19, for example, you have that scene depicted at Mount Sinai when the tribes of Israel were gathered around that desert mountain. And they were there to wait as Moses went up into the upper reaches of the mount there to meet with God. There were thunderings and lightnings and rumblings and of such a fierceness and such a fury as all the elements of the heavens thundered the fear of God into the hearts of men. There were all these things to impress upon men that the God with whom they were dealing was the God of holiness. And if so much as a beast were to approach to that mountain and even touch its rocky surface as God came down to meet with Moses, it would die on the spot. The meaning is very clear, it's very obvious. The holiness of God, the justice of God is so pure and mighty that no man can approach unto it. That's why Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. It's why he says in 10:31 in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I tell you, my friend, this evening, that the God who is being preached to men under the guise of gospel preaching, in most cases, is very different from the God of this old book. Very different from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another God, and therefore no God at all. Men want to exclude this idea of the holiness of God that gives His curse and wrath to sinners because of their sin. They want to exclude this very idea from their entire concept of God. But I tell you, according to this book, it is essential. It is essential to His very nature. And therefore, and follow me carefully here, therefore, there is no hope for us if we do not face up to this truth about God. No hope for us. The preacher who does not believe in a God of holiness and justice, the consuming fire whose curse and wrath has fallen upon sinners because of their sin, the preacher who refuses to preach that and who always wants to be upbeat and encouraging, etc., etc., is not a preacher of the gospel. He is a denier of the gospel. He is not a purveyor of hope. He is the obliterator of hope. God is Oh, I want you to understand this tonight. God is. God is not what I conceive Him to be. God is not what I make Him to be. God is not made in the image of my philosophy or in the image of my theology or in the image of my imagination. God is. And the only duty I have as I come to the self-revelation of God in Scripture is to bring my thoughts into line with what God says about Himself. What does it matter what this preacher or any other preacher thinks about God? Every one of us could be wrong, but God cannot be wrong about Himself. When I turn to God's Word, I find in Romans chapter 1 the great revelations of God. In the gospel, we are told in verse 17, therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Why? That's the jewel. I would say that's the crown jewel of the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. All the other gospel truths are like diamonds sparkling around that one great central gem. The righteousness of God is revealed. But the backdrop to that, the reason why it's necessary, is that the wrath of God, verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now this is a statement, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. You take your Bible and you'll find that as soon as man sinned, what did God do? He put him out. Immediately there was an exclusion order. The first we read of the cherubim in Scripture is at the gate of the Garden of Eden with the flaming sword keeping man out. You come to the flood. What did God do? He revealed His wrath. And He drowned the whole world except for a handful. When Sodom and Gomorrah sinned, God burned them to the ground, not with some natural disaster, but with the fury of the wrath of God. In Egypt, He visited His plagues upon Pharaoh and his hosts. When He brought the children of Israel into the promised land, He says, the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And God judged them. When you read the book of Joshua, for example, you find some amazing things that God demanded. God demanded when they would go to take any of these cities in the area that He had given His people as their land. They were not to leave one person breathing. In other words, when God sent Joshua to war in the land of Canaan, He didn't send him with a book of the rules of the Geneva Convention in his hand. Because He's saying, I am moving in wrath. This is God's wrath against these people. When Israel itself became an idolatrous and wicked nation, God's wrath was revealed from heaven upon it. You see, sin always incurs the wrath of God. The standard God demands is perfect righteousness. Any failure of that standard incurs His wrath. The third thing, therefore, by God's standard, the whole world is guilty and under the curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that God's law demands. That's what He's saying. No exceptions. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we read, therefore, the whole world has become guilty before God. Now, in the context in Romans 3, what Paul is laboring to teach is that the Gentiles and the Jews are equally guilty. You see, the Jews had the theory, a very comfortable theory, that the Gentiles were guilty. It's always easier to lump everybody else in a different group to yourselves. Well, we're one thing, but they're another. Well, God just blew all that away. He said, you may be Jews, with all the advantages that Romans 3 says belong to the Jews. But both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God. You can look out across the world tonight. So many people are proud of this and that and the other thing. They're proud of nationality. We're proud of our culture. We're proud of our heritage. We're proud of our history. We're proud of this. We're proud of that. We're proud of everything that we can think about. You know, the Apostle Paul threw all that out the window and said, I count it all but dung. What do you do with dung? Put it in a little gold pot and set it on your table? Is that what you do with dung? Bow down and admire it and sniff it and smell it and embrace it? Is that what you do with dung? Put it behind your ear as a perfume? Is that what you do with... Not at all. Paul says, I count this as dung. There's only one thing that I'm proud of, and that's my Savior. There's only one boast that I have, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, the whole world is guilty before God. And why men bicker among themselves and say, and this group is better than that group. Man, God looks down and he says, a plague upon all your houses, for you're all guilty before God. That's what he's saying. Not only speaking of them as great groups, Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3 must also be understood individually. He says, there is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. There is not one. I said, our text tonight stands every man amongst us in the dock before God. Where is the man that will stand in the dock before God and proclaim his image or his innocence when faced with the charge of law-breaking? Step forward. Here is the charge. Here is the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's putting it negatively. The Lord Jesus put it positively. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. God says, sinner in the dock, what is your plea? Here is the great commandment of God's law. Where is the man who has loved God? Absolutely. Indeed, where is the man who without a miracle of grace has loved God at all? He says, you'll not make any graven image. You will not make any religious artifact. You will not make any holy image that you may bow down before. But we're told these things help our devotions. That's the excuse of Romanism for all her holy pictures and holy images and holy relics. They help our devotions. God says, thou shalt not do it. I don't want to ride my hobby horse, but it's why I don't like little crosses. And I don't like little holy pictures, and I abominate drawings and paintings of Jesus. I think they're a breach of the second commandment. I'm fully aware of the argument, well, we don't worship them. I would hope not. But if that's a representation of the God-man, How can I possibly look even on a representation of the God-man without an attitude of worship? And it's in that context God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Where's the man who stands innocent? Then he goes a little further. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I think that is probably the most broken commandment when we're not even aware of breaking it. To take the name of the Lord upon our lips when there's no need for it to be there. There are those, of course, who swear Americans have their own particular vocabulary when it comes to swearing. And I'm sure I'm not even... I try to keep myself unaware of the most vile and vicious forms. But I must say, as I listen to Americans talking about a God damned this and a God damned the other thing, I tremble for them. For if God doesn't waken them up pretty soon, they're going to be the God-damned sinner in the biblical sense of the word. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain. A minister in Belfast went into an area, it was a Protestant area of Belfast, where in the last generation everybody would have heard the gospel. Even if they didn't go to church, they'd have heard the gospel, because there had been an open-air meeting on every street corner. Tracts were given out constantly. There was a tremendous witness. This is in a general area that has, I suppose, sent more Christians, more people to the mission field and into full-time service than almost any place of comparable size anywhere in Britain. And he went with his people asking, who is Jesus? He nearly died when a little fellow said to him, Jesus? Christ? Oh, those are words my daddy says when he's mad at me. Taking the Lord's name in vain. I've told you at times I like to tune in to hear what the charismatic preachers are saying, just that I know what they're up to. Don't worry, I'm not about to be converted to that crowd. Maybe I read too much into this, but I must say, I really don't think so. I'm thinking of one particular preacher, and he can make himself sound like an angel and so spiritual and all the rest of it. And then before you know it, he has just publicly, before millions of people, he has just taken the Lord's name in vain and just spills out of him, God Almighty this and God Almighty the other thing. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Oh, but that's not for us. Think of it. There are Christians, there are preachers, and they think it one of the great liberties of the New Testament that they are able to eradicate one of the 10 words. God summed up all his law in 10 words, and they say, we have made a tremendous progress. We can wipe out one commandment. It's not for us. Can you imagine that? Is that your lifetime achievement? That's something you want to be proud of? Ah, but Lord, do you not know we have Super Bowl on Sunday? Do you not know that Big League Baseball is played on Sunday? Lord, do you not know the malls are now open on Sunday? Do you not know, Lord, that I have to do business on Sunday? I'm making more money on Sunday than I do on Monday, so I'd rather close on Monday if I have to close at all. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Hebrews chapter 4, without getting too far afield, Hebrews chapter 4, I think, gives you very clear teaching that that commandment now belongs to the day that is specifically the Lord's day. As God rested from his creation work, Christ rested from his redemption work. And there remaineth therefore, Hebrews 4 and 9, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. That's what God says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it's not only remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It doesn't say you keep the Sabbath day holy by being a lazy slob for the other 6 days. It doesn't say you can keep the Sabbath day holy by simply coming to church and defrauding your employer for the rest of the week. You have 6 days to labor, not to twiddle your thumbs. You have 6 days to labor. And the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And so on down, honor thy father and thy mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And do not covet. Here is God's law. Stand forth the man who will proclaim his innocence in the light and sight of that law. No, no. The verdict comes forth guilty. And what is the sentence? The curse of God. The curse of God. What would that mean? What is the curse of God? Well, obviously, it's making sinners the object of God's displeasure. God is angry with the wicked. Man, if you're still in your sins tonight, I want you to understand, God is angry with the wicked every day. One old Puritan preacher, Joseph Allien, in one of the most stirring, powerful evangelistic books ever written, to which many revivals through history have been traced, Joseph Allien comes to this theme through the scripture, that the sinner continuing in his sin makes the Almighty God his enemy. That is the curse. To be under the wrath and displeasure of God. Therefore, to be rejected from his presence, to be banished by God ultimately into outer darkness, and to be punished with what Jude calls the vengeance of eternal fire. Follow it carefully now. God demands perfect righteousness. Any failure of that standard incurs his wrath and curse. Therefore, all the world is under the wrath and the curse, for all the world is guilty. All looks bleak and beyond description, but thank God there's hope. 2 Samuel 14 and 14 tells us, yet God hath devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. And as we come from verse 10 into verse 13, we find God's gospel of hope. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see, the gospel is simply that God has provided salvation for guilty sinners by means of a substitute who bore the curse in their place. Christ. That's a unique person. Christ. The only Savior, because the only sinless person. Christ, the only one upon whom God could ever look in this world and say, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. Christ, the only one who could say, I do always those things which please him. Christ, who has the witness of heaven, he is without sin. Christ, who has the witness of earth, he is without sin. Christ, who even has the witness of hell, he is without sin. Heaven, earth, and hell have combined to say, Christ is absolutely sinless. Christ, let's get our eyes on the Savior tonight. Man, this is the only place and the only person in whom there's hope. If you miss Christ, you've missed God's salvation. If you miss Christ, you're under the curse. If you miss Christ, then you must have the wrath and the curse of God unchangeably and eternally burning against you. But God's answer is in this unique person. And we read of his unique propitiation. He became a curse for us. Now I deliberately use the word propitiation. I know it's not much understood nowadays, but I'm not going to succumb to the modern notion that if people don't understand the word, you don't use it. I don't believe in dropping great biblical words from our vocabulary because people don't understand them. It's my job to educate them and make them understand them. Christ was made a curse for us. Christ satisfied the wrath of God against me by being the object of that wrath himself. Christ bore God's wrath against me, and he bore it not almost, but completely. He bore all the anger of God, all the wrath of God, all the judgment of God, all the fury of God. The fire of the wrath of God burned itself out in Jesus Christ. He became a curse. It's very, very easy to read those words. But my friend, in those words, you have the deepest mystery of the history of this old world. There was a day when just outside the northern wall of Jerusalem, in that place described by John Bunyan, that place somewhat ascending, the hill of Calvary, where God shrouded the world in darkness, as he did a deed the like of which had never been seen before and will never be seen again. For God to curse a sinner is understandable. But for God to place the curse of his wrath upon his sinless, spotless, pure, and holy Son is such a miracle that even the angels of God couldn't begin to understand it. And there, in the darkness of Calvary, God placed my curse on Jesus Christ. He had perfectly fulfilled every part of the law. And yet he died with all the guilt of our sins upon him. They satisfied God. And by bearing that curse, we read he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that's his unique power. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were singing tonight, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. The meaning of P.P. Bliss means free from the curse of the law. Free from the wrath of the law. God's law, broken by us, demanded our curse. Demanded our punishment. Demanded our eternal damnation. But Jesus Christ took that curse. Now the law is satisfied. And what is the law saying? The law is inflexible. The law is now saying the payment has been made. The penalty has been inflicted. There is no more payment. There is no more penalty. So the grace of God and the law of God now combine in one mighty voice to demand the freedom, the release, and the perfect salvation of those for whom Christ was made a curse. And instead of the curse, he gives us all the blessings of the covenant of grace. We read that in verse 14. He did this that the blessing might come on us through Jesus Christ. What a unique provision. I want you to see this tonight. Cursing and blessing. Cursed by the law, cursed by the fall. But because of our great substitute who died in our place, there is blessing. And oh, what a blessing. Sins forgiven. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Power to live above the world and sin. Power to be free from the ensnarements of the devil. Power to die in victory. Power to go all the way to heaven. Bless God for provisions that are rich and full and free in Jesus Christ. Now, I have just one thing to say as we close. Watch it carefully. Christ has redeemed everybody from the curse of the law. Is that how you read it? No, sir. The doctrine that there'll be nobody in hell is a devil's invention. And it's meant to get as many people into hell as the devil can manage. Christ hath redeemed us. He did it all for us. The question is, who are the us? Many answers you could give to that, but in the strict context here, let me tell you who they are. Here are the people who are saved by Christ's great sacrifice. Those who accept God's verdict, confessing their sin. While you're sitting there saying, I'm not such a sinner, or God really wouldn't demand such a standard, or God will somehow make an excuse or an exception or deviate in some way from the strict line. While, my friend, you are not willing to come to terms with God's verdict on your sin, you are not included in this salvation. First thing about the people who are saved is they accept God's verdict on themselves, and they therefore confess their sin. The second thing about them is they give up all hope in self and in works. There are people who are saying, well, I'm doing my best. But listen, have you heard what I've said tonight? Have you heard what this Bible has established tonight? Your best is not good enough. God says your righteousness is a filthy rag. If your best is a filthy rag, how on earth can you present your best efforts to God? God, remember, is demanding perfect righteousness. Anything less will not be accepted. So, how on earth can you ever hope to be saved by doing the best you can? How can you ever hope to be saved by doing anything? These people for whom this, or of whom this text is written, have accepted God's verdict. They've confessed their sin. They have given up all hope in self and in works. And by faith, they lay hold of Jesus Christ. You see, we need a perfect righteousness. Where will we find it? In Jesus Christ. Count Zinzendorf was the one who wrote, translated by the great John Wesley, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jeremiah calls Christ Jehovah, our righteousness. Paul says, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. Where will you find perfect righteousness? In Christ. Where will you find perfect acceptance with God then? In Christ. Not in yourself, not in your works, not in your religion, but in Christ. And it is Christ who is presented to the sinner. It is Christ who is the free gift of God. Therefore, to all who by faith lay hold of Christ, this text is written, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the force, you know, of the references to Abraham in this passage. The Jews were hung up on the name of Abraham, but they were still rejecting Christ. And so Paul introduces Abraham's name a couple of times here. He says, God preached the gospel to Abraham. But he says in verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Listen to me, my friend. The Lord has preached the gospel to you tonight. I want you to understand that. Behind and beyond the voice of this puny preacher, God has preached the gospel to you tonight. Just as he preached it to Abraham. Now here's the question. What is your response? Abraham believed God. The Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer when he wanted to know how to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from the curse of God by him who bore the curse for us. Oh, tonight, you can go out of this meeting knowing you are included in that word, us. You can go out of those doors rejoicing this evening. Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law. He was made a curse for me. By the grace of God, I accept God's verdict. I'm not fighting the verdict that I'm a guilty sinner deserving of hell. Now let's take it step by step. Have you come that far? Man, woman, boy or girl, have you come that far? Can you say in the sight of God, I am, as God says, a guilty, wretched sinner, justly condemned, and I'm on my way to hell. And I deserve it. I accept God's verdict. I confess my sin. I give up all hope in myself, in my religion, in my works, in my effort. But I look away to Christ tonight. I confess him to be the Son of God who died and rose again and is the only Savior. And I, by simple faith, I take Christ and I ask him to be my Savior. And on the strength of God's word, I then take my stand. He has redeemed me from the curse of the law. My trust, my faith is all in Christ. May God bring you that way. That is the way of the cross. That is the way that leads home. Man's need, God's answer, blessing out of cursing. Oh, come and be blessed tonight with the blessing of God's salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. In a moment, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I wonder tonight, my friend, where you stand with God. How is it with your soul? We're talking serious business this evening. My friend, if you're not saved, it's God who says you're under His wrath and curse. It's not the doctrine of this church. It's God who says that. Oh, that you would come to Christ. Get your eyes off the preacher. Get your eyes beyond the church. Get your eyes upon Jesus. What a perfect person. Can you find any fault in Him? Is there any reason why you should reject Him or deny Him? Is there any cause why you should turn away from Christ? See Him in all His perfection and all His beauty. He calls you to Himself. Come. Come and be saved. I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. I invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures with you. And I'd be glad to point you to Christ. Don't leave. Man, woman, or young person, don't leave. Yet under the wrath and the curse of a sin-hating God, while the gospel of grace is yet ringing in your ears, come and be saved. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation He hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith He, hath everlasting life. O God, speak this word of grace to all in this meeting. Thrill the hearts of Thy people as they consider again the great redemption that is theirs in Christ. And O Lord, speak to those who are not saved. God, have mercy on sinners and save them. O God, break the chains that bind them. Illuminate their darkened understanding. Renew the depraved will. O God, who shall believe our report? O, we pray that Thou wilt reveal the arm of the Lord. And God, grant that Thou wilt bring sinners to faith and to repentance. Hear Thou our prayer. Part us now with Thy very richest blessing. Grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.